We have had a great time at camp. We're continuing to do so. We'll be there till tomorrow morning. I just do want to encourage you to come on up today and hang out with us. We have been talking about, in our sessions together, Little People and Big God. And that's the sessions take about an hour, and the rest of the time we're playing games and swimming in the pool and doing all kinds of just crazy stuff. We had a peanut butter and jelly relay yesterday. We started on one part of camp and made the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, put them in plastic bags, relay fashion, ran them through spider web rope things across logs, over creeks. One of them didn't make it over the creek and ended up in the creek. And then it was sent to the pool and was swam across the pool and handed to a couple of people. And then they ate it. And the first one to swallow and show me no crumbs in their mouth was the winner. So the guys won that one. Surprise, surprise. The girls had a guy eater, but they just didn't get it to him in time. We then rolled watermelons on the outside of the pool, brought them around to the deep end, and dropped them in the pool. Watermelons float, by the way, but they do sink way down before they come up. Then we pushed the watermelons across the pool and relayed them until you tagged them in the shallow end. And finally, one of the other games we did was put 150 ping pong balls in the pool and played pool ping pong soccer. Can't use your hands unless you're the goalie. So set a goalie on each one of the steps, and then everybody else pushed the ping pong balls to the goalie, who then scoop them in and count them up. And boys won the first round, girls won the second. When I say boys and girls, I should say everybody. I mean, we had all the adults playing, all the kids playing. It was just a lot of fun. And in between, it's been a lot of worship, a lot of eating. Yesterday we did cornerstone soup, which means we started two pots of water at 2 in the afternoon and told all the campers to bring whatever they wanted to put in it. And by 5:30, we had a feast, and they were gigantic pots. And we invited the entire campground to come eat. We had so much food. And if we whip it out for dinner tonight, we're going to be able to feed the entire campground again. So come on out. Tonight, if you come out, by the way, it's Cowboy and Indian night. And we are going to be doing a cowboy barbecue, so you're welcome to bring some meat to barbecue on the grill if you want. Or, like I said, we have plenty of leftover soup, and there'll probably be some leftover food as well. So, all right, did you find that, Colin? All right, it's vertical, so I'm not sure. Oh, we've got it all. Good. Okay, so our theme for the week has been Little People, Big God. And I had planned on sharing one of the messages this morning and figuring out, that by now I'd have my favorite message from the weekend to share with you. But I just like them all, so you're going to get all of them. So this could be a couple hours that you're going to be here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just going to share excerpts from each one of them and kind of share just tidbits from each one of the messages. The purpose and the idea of the message is that even though at times we feel like we are little people, that we have a big God. And we're going to be taking a look at the little people in Scripture, the people in Scripture that we don't usually know a lot about. Some of them only have one verse in all of Scripture, and try to talk about them. But as we do that, I kind of want to give you the perspective of how important this is, that even that you as a little person you have a big God that you serve. And so by doing that, I just basically want to share with you the stories that go to these headstones behind us, and then I'll explain why. I'm sure you'll be able to match them as I read them. Born to ride, Armand J. Laguerre III was a race car driver from Vermont who requested a personalized tombstone on his grave in Hope Cemetery. He sure got it. Guess you can figure out which one is Armand's gravestone there behind us. Jack Crowell owned the last wooden clothespin manufacturing plant in the United States. He originally wanted a real spring in the clothespin so that the children could play on it in the cemetery. Imagine that. He wanted a spring in there so when the kids came to the cemetery, they had something to play on. Okay, that's in Vermont, it looks like. Then this one right here, on the left here, on the bottom left, it actually is the wall and the hands meeting over the wall. Here's the story here. It's the grave of a Catholic woman and her Protestant husband. The Protestant colonel of Calvary, J.W.C. of Gorkham, married the Catholic damsel, J.C.P.H. of Aberdeen. This mixed marriage, at the time, the 19th century, would have given them trouble. The wife wanted to be buried next to her husband, but the difference in their denomination would not allow that. So the colonel was buried in the Protestant part against the separation wall, and his wife was buried on the Catholic side. And so then their tombstones have their hands meeting in between. The last one is a very simple grave marker that apparently is in many cities throughout the U.S. And throughout the world, as a matter of fact. And if you can't see it very well, it simply says, in memory of the girl in blue. And it says December 24th, 1933. And it actually, in this one, it says this girl was killed by a train. But I mean, it's a very simple marker that just reminds us that throughout the land, there are people who die, who pass away in situations and circumstances where nobody knows anything about them. And frankly, the theme of the message this morning is that all of us probably are the girl in blue. All of us are going to pass away, and within 50 to 75 years, people will show up at our grave markers and go, who was that? Who was that person? What did they do? What was their life like? And you know the most important part about a gravestone? The most important part about a gravestone is not when you're born and not when you die and not what your name is and not what catchy phrase you get put on the bottom if you get to do that. The most important part of every gravestone marker is the dash in between. Because the dash in between signifies the life that was left. And so it doesn't matter if you have a gigantic memorial and you're known by many, or somebody politely puts up your girl in blue headstone. It's the idea that while you were living, while you were creating the dash in between, you lived in such a way that it honored God. And so that's why I want us to all acknowledge that we are little people, but we serve a great big God. So we want to do that by looking at little people in Scripture, some that you will know, some that you won't know. So if I were to read off these names, you'd probably do okay if I gave you a mini quiz and said, tell me a little bit about them. If I said Cain, you'd say, okay, that's the son of Adam and Eve, also known for committing the first murder. He killed his brother. Mary of Nazareth, hopefully you'll be able to say that's the mother of Jesus. Noah built the ark. Moses crossed the Red Sea. David was the second king of Israel and the greatest king of Israel. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. John the Baptist was the prophet, the last prophet that came before Jesus. And if I said Esther, hopefully you remember that she was the queen who saved the Israelites. They all have, you know, quite a bit in Scripture, some stories that are easy to remember, stories that are shared in your Sunday school classes quite often, especially as a kid. They're kind of the common names of Scripture that we can put the stories to. But how about these guys? Ehud, Onesimus, Mephibosheth, Abdon, Abigail, Zimri, Gehazi, Huldah, Shamgar, Othniel, Uzzah, and Jehoahaz. I would struggle with those, even after doing this study for the last 2 weeks of preparing for this. But many of you would say, I don't know. When we did this at camp, we did this as a quiz. They all did well on the first set. The second set, the most anybody got was two out of that list. So I will just give you the quick byline on these guys, and I'm only going to talk about a few of them this morning. And I've got arrows. This is my cheat sheet, so I've got to chase my arrows down to make this work. Okay, so hang in there. Ehud killed a fat king. Okay, he killed a fat king. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He's actually the lesson for tonight at camp. Mephibosheth was a crippled enemy who sat at the king's table. Abdon had sons and grandsons that rode on 70 donkeys. That's his whole claim to fame in Scriptures, that he had sons and grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Abigail was married to a fool. We're going to talk about that one this morning. Zimri was king for a week. King for a week. I think that was the shortest reign of kingdom for Israel. Gehazi was greed, got him leprosy. Huldah is a prophetess. Shamgar killed 600 with an ox goad. Othniel was the first judge written about in the book of Judges. Uzzah should have let it fall. Uzzah was the guy who, when they were carrying the ark back, and the oxen, they hit a rock or something, and the ark started to trip, and it looks like the ark of the covenant was going to fall off. He put his hand out to keep it from falling, and he got killed because he touched the ark. And finally, Jehoahaz was an evil king who had a good king finish. And so now you know, next time you get a quiz on those guys, you know, you'll be ready to roll. We're going to take a look at just a handful of them, and I'm actually going to start with Shamgar. So if you have your Bible in front of you, you are going to want to turn to, this would be helpful. I believe it is 1 Kings chapter 3. If it's not, it's 2 Kings. I'll tell you in a minute. So Old Testament, turn to the book of Psalms and back up a little bit, and you're looking for 1 Kings. It's between 1 and 2 Samuel and between 1 and 2 Chronicles. No, it's not 1 Kings. It's going to be 2 Kings. I'm sorry. That's 2 Kings. Chapter 3, verse 31. Second Kings chapter 3, verse 31. It's Judges. Ignore me. Judges. Back up. I'm sorry. All I had was the verse number. I'm like, that's helpful. But then I just realized it says Judges in front of it. Judges 3:31. Judges chapter 3, verse 31 says this. And basically what you have in the book of Judges is they have no king yet, and Joshua has passed away, and the generation that served with Joshua has passed away, and they fail to pass on the love and the word of the Lord to this next generation. So literally in the book of Judges it says that after all the leadership passed away, that everybody raised up underneath this, they knew nothing about the Jehovah, and so they did whatever was right in their own eyes. So the way that God dealt with them is he kept raising up judges in various areas of Israel. These judges would be men and sometimes women who would save the land from their enemies who were oppressing them, would rescue them, and then they would lead and guide them. So sometimes a judge would be able to keep peace in the land for 40 years, for 80 years, and then the people would turn back against the Lord and start serving idols and disobeying God, and another foreign king would be allowed to come in and overtake them, and then God would raise up a judge, and the people would follow the judge for a while, but after a while they would turn their back on him. So Shamgar is one of those guys, and he has one whole verse in the Word of God, Judges 3:31. After him, that's after the previous judge, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. And if you take a look, it appears that Israel only followed the Lord for a year with Shamgar in charge. But the question you might have in your mind is, what is an ox goad? And how in the world can you kill 600 people with an ox goad? Well, it's simply a rod. This is from Holman's Bible Dictionary. Generally about 8 feet long, with a pointed end used to control oxen. Makes sense. Ox/goad. Okay. During the time of Judges, the Israelites hired Philistine blacksmiths to sharpen the goads, and either by fashioning metal points for the pointed ends or making metal casings for the blunt end, which might be used to knock dirt clods from the plow. Goads might be used as a weapon, as Shamgar apparently did. So with this ox goad, God gave him the strength and power to kill the Philistines who were oppressing that area at the time, killed 600 of them, chased them off, and apparently for a year he led Israel, and for a whole year they followed and served the Lord. So if you think that's a little bit of information, turn over to Judges chapter 12, look at verses 8 through 15. Judges chapter 12, verses 8 through 15. Judges 12:8 says, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ahalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. End of the stories of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. You got to wonder, why were they even mentioned? I mean, and what amazes me is that these are judges, so either A, they were men of great power who chased out the enemy, or B, men of great wisdom, C, men of great discernment. I mean, God raised them up to judge the people, yet in this biography of them, all we know about them is one of them had 30 sons and 30 daughters that he gave in marriage. The other one we know nothing about, and the last one we know that he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, which he let ride 70 donkeys. It doesn't tell us anything about their discernment, anything about their wisdom, anything about their strength. And as I think about that, it comes to mind that so many times we are trying to make an impact, and so that people will notice something about us. And if we're walking with the Lord and we really desire that be the impact that we make, sometimes we're so frustrated because here we are trying to serve the Lord and it seems to be unnoticed. No matter how hard we try, it seems like people always notice something else about us. And it could be for many of us, when we die and our descendants take a look back at us, they may remember things that have nothing to do with the Lord about us. That is okay if the dash we lived in between served the Lord. See, because again, your obituary is not the critical thing as long as your life was centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many people in the world who we know nothing about. So many girls in blue, so many boys in blue who could have served the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and consistently and yet never made a splash big enough for anybody to recognize. I think that these unknown people are such a reminder to us that we just need to serve faithfully, serve consistently, and not worry about the accolades or the understanding or the appreciation that we receive, as long as we know we are faithfully serving the King. We were using Isaiah chapter 41 as kind of our theme passage as we went to each one of these. And so let me just take you to Isaiah 41. You can, if you go there, I encourage you to mark it. You're going to go past Psalms and heading towards the, a couple books later, you're going to come across Song of Solomon, and then you're going to hit Isaiah. Listen to chapter 41. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10. I don't know if you've ever looked at Israel on a map, but Israel is a dot. When I was doing the preparation of this study and looking especially at the judges and how the foreign kings would come down and attack various parts of Israel and take it over, then God would raise up a judge, and then the judge would chase those foreign kings out. I was looking at maps that would take me back to, you know, an atlas would take me back to that time and show me where Israel was. And I could always find Mesopotamia, I could always find Babylonia, and you look at all those other, but then you look to find Israel, and it's a dot on the map. I mean, today, if you look up Iran and Egypt and Iraq and all those places around there, they jump out. But then you realize how teeny, tiny, small Israel is. And yet God has taken this nation, as small as it is, and protected it and allowed it to have a big impact in the world. But it is such a tiny nation. And so this passage is Isaiah reminding the people then that even at this point in Isaiah 41, they're being oppressed by foreign kings, that God will be their protector. So as you hear Isaiah talk about God protecting Israel, realize that God protects us as well. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach them, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this? Call the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. See, Israel's living here at a time when they're being completely oppressed by kings who are bragging and mentioning how great and mighty they are and how much country they rule and run. And God says, you know what? I raise you up and I knock you down. You rule or run nothing. I rule you. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the solderer, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God will take care of us. God will oversee us. God will watch over us. No matter how strong the enemy seems against us, no matter how mighty, how great his battlements, and we're not obviously just talking about kings and world wars. We're talking about in our personal lives. No matter how it seems that the odds are against us, if we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes behind us. Verse 10 is for all of us as we look at Isaiah chapter 41. No matter how small we may seem, this is how big our God is. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's take a look at some of the people that don't believe that God is as great as he is. And these guys have small portions of Scripture as well. These are the bad guys with little spaces in Scripture who still think they're making a big impact. So go with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings, that's after Judges and after Samuel. 1 Kings chapter 16. This is Zimri. Zimri is our king for a week. King for a week who thinks he's mighty and strong, but turns out not to be as mighty as strong as he plans on. 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, you have to understand there's a prequel to Zimri's leadership, to his rule as king. His rule is actually predicted by God, but Zimri doesn't quite honor God in the process. So we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 16 and catch up to it. So the word of the Lord, 1 Kings chapter 16, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani against Baasha. So Jehu is the prophet. Baasha is the current king. Since I exalted you out of the dust, God says this to Baasha, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam is one of the first kings after Solomon, and he is one of the first kings to lead the nation into such idolatry and walking away from God that every king afterwards who is compared to Jeroboam is like the lowest of the low statements you can make of a king of Israel. So you have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So every time a king didn't walk with God, then God would usually not even give him the privilege of having his descendants walk with him as well. But usually the entire line would be removed from the kingdom, and then a brand new king from a brand new line of people would take over. And so Baasha has done what Jeroboam has done. He's led the people in sin, so God is saying, look, your descendants are not going to rule the throne because you're not following me. Verse 4, anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the King of Israel? Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tizrah, and Elah his son reigned in place. Wait a minute, I thought he wasn't supposed to have any descendants become king. Watch this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanah, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. In the 26th year of the Asa, the king of Judah, this is the king of the other kingdom in Israel, Elah, now we're back to the Israel, Elah the son of Baasha began to reign over Israel in Tezra, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tizra, drinking himself drunk, this would be Elah who's doing the drinking, in the house of Azra, who was over the household in Tizra, Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So as prophesied, along comes a guy who's going to take out the line of Baasha. So Elah reigns 2 years. He's as bad as his father was. He's drunk. And Zimri, the commander of half his chariots, comes in and kills him. When he, verse 11, Zimri began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Then Zimri destroyed all of the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. So Zimri comes in, kills his son, becomes king, and then begins to just wipe out the entire male line of Baasha so that nobody could rise up and retake the kingdom. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with all their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the King of Israel? In his 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, so we're still, they use the other kings of Israel to mark the time for the one they're talking about. Here we go. Zimri reigned 7 days in Tizra. This was a busy week for Zimri. Okay? Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops were encamped, heard it said, Zimri has conspired, he has killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, all Israel with him, and they besieged Tizra. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house over him with fire, and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking the way of Jeroboam, and for the sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. All in a week. In 1 week, Zimri, after he kills the king, wipes out his entire family line of all the males, kills them all, and then is such a sinful guy in 1 week that his kingdom only lasts a week, and God takes him out. That's a busy week of doing nothing but evil, even though he's fulfilling the prophecy of God. Zimri apparently didn't learn the lesson of why Baasha or Elah wouldn't allow to have their kingdom go on forever. So he thought, well, I can fulfill the prophecy, but I can still live my sinful life. Okay, after taking a look at Zimri, now let's take a look at Gehazi. So go to 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. I'll catch you up. This is the story of Elijah, actually, and the story of Naaman. If you remember, Naaman is a Gentile who has leprosy. He comes to Elijah. Elijah says, dip yourself in the River Jordan 7 times and your leprosy will be cured. So after much hesitation, Naaman dips himself in the water seven times, becomes cured. He comes back to Elijah and offers him large sums of money, clothing and everything to pay him for actually pointing him to the way of healing. And God says, no, Elijah says, no, God did the healing, I didn't. I don't want anything. And so if you take, we pick up the story now in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 8. I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 5. Where did I come up with 15? I don't know. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 19. That's the next passage which we're not looking at. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 19. So Elijah says to Naaman, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. Well, that's a lie. Elijah has said nothing. But Gehazi has decided, well, if Elijah doesn't want payment, I'll take payment. The guy's got stuff he wants to give away. I'll be glad to take it off his hands. So Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. So he doubled what he asked him for. He urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing, laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. When they came to the hill, he took them from their hand. So he didn't let them walk all the way up to the house where Elijah would be, because he didn't want Elijah seeing him showing up with all the stuff that he took when Elijah said, we don't need anything. So he took it from the servants, and then he took them from their hand, and he put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elijah said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said to him, lie number two, your servant went nowhere. But Elijah said to him, did not my heart go with the man when he turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. What are Zimri and Gehazi thinking? I mean, are they thinking they can actually live separate from the plan of God and succeed and not have any consequences? Can they think that they can shake their fist at God? Can they think that their dash in their line and their headstone can show them struggling and fighting against God and there will be no consequences? God says, no, there will be consequences. There will be consequences for our decision to stand against God. I don't know if you've ever heard the definition of the word ignorance. Sometimes we think it means you don't know about it. Ignorance is knowing something and ignoring it. That's ignorance. So both Zimri, because he is a king in Israel and is going to know the truth of Jehovah, chose to ignore Jehovah and live life his own way and lead the people to evil. That's ignorance. Gehazi, who is with the great prophet Elijah, certainly has seen God do great things, including the healing of Naaman, determines that Elijah doesn't know what he's talking about, chooses to ignore the advice of Elijah about Jehovah God, and his ignorance brings about his own leprosy. We have to be so careful that the dash in our line in our gravestone isn't a dash that shows us shaking our fists at God and saying, I'm going to do things my own way despite what I know about you. And that doesn't matter whether we make a small dash or a big dash impression. It matters that dash does not demonstrate us shaking our fists at God. Okay, now let's look at some small people who made some very simple decisions, because a lot of times we think to ourselves, well, this whole thing of following God and putting in the right impression of being little people who follow a great God must mean we must do great things, but it's not. So turn with me to 1 Samuel. You're going to back up now. 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. It's before the kings. Then you're going to see 2 Samuel. So back up to 1 Samuel 25. This is a rather lengthy story as well. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of verse 1. This is the story of David and Abigail. David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Moab whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. I'm in 1 Samuel 25. I'm now at verse 2. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was sharing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was sharing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And then you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at the hand of your servants and to your son David." So what we have here is that David is still on the loose. He's not the king of Israel yet. And so he's got an army with him. And while his army is going throughout the land, they're not doing what armies normally do and marauding and stealing from anybody nearby. In fact, they're doing just the opposite. In one case, David had this huge army, and instead of taking from the sheep of Nabal, he actually protected the herdsmen so the herdsmen would be protected. And so now at a different situation, David is bringing his army back by, and he says, "You know, we protected these guys once. Perhaps they'll be nice enough now to feed us." So he sends his messengers and says, "Go find the master and tell him, look, would you be willing to feed us, since we've already protected you once and have done you no harm, and we'd like to do that again, but we're just wondering if you would feed us." So verse 9, "When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to the men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword,' and every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went after David, while the 200 remained with the baggage." So now we have two hot-headed guys going after each other. Hot-headed, foolish Nabal, who doesn't want to be kind enough to feed the army that's protected them. And David, who's got the army, that says, "Okay, he wants to tell me no, just watch. I got 400 men. We'll take care of this problem, and we'll have all the sheep we want." So arises the wise one. Very small title. After this story, all we ever hear of this woman, Abigail, is that she's the wife of King David and the former wife of Nabal. But here is her story. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, we know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 skins of water, 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys." In other words, she prepared food to feed for David's army, and she sends them on the way. "And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me, behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God did so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him.'" So David's still in rampage mode. Abigail is trying to settle things a little more peacefully. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who speak to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young man who followed my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found on you as long as you shall live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be found in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the life of your enemies shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who've kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly, by morning, there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand which he had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." What has Abigail done here? She has basically protected her foolish husband. Now, ladies, don't look at your husbands when I say this. Okay? So don't look. But, ladies, we all know that at times we husbands are fools. We all know that. And we know that time and time again you have stepped in and protected us. And you have a great opportunity in your small dash of life to be the protector of our foolish ways, and we appreciate that. And this woman could have completely taken care of her foolish problem. When the servant came to her and said, "David's on his way to wipe out all the males," she would have said, "Okay, well, you come with me and let's clear out. Great, I got rid of this guy. Finally, I'm going to be done with him. Let the king-to-be kill him. Let him get him out of my life. I'm tired of all the foolish decision he makes." This probably was not the first time that Abigail stepped in for her foolish husband. Apparently, she had a plan. She was ready to go. She took care of it. Now, she didn't lie about him. She was honest to David, said, "Look, okay, he's made a foolish decision here, but I'm going to step in. I'm going to protect." And so this isn't just a challenge for wives to be the protector of your foolish husband. I'm not talking about if he's actually sinning. If he's actually sinning, then you've got to deal with that, and you've got to get him some help, and you confront him, and then you grab somebody else, and the two of you together confront him, and we work this situation out as the Lord commands. But most of the time, you think your husband's a fool just because it's a preference situation. He's making unwise decisions. He's leading your family astray. He's doing things you don't agree with. It doesn't give you the right to go share that in public and to run around and tell the world. So she just simply acknowledged, "Hey, my husband's making some pretty bad decisions here." She steps up to protect him. But this isn't just a husband-wife thing. This is a employee-employer thing. Employees, because you've got a boss who's stupid and crazy and doesn't do right things, it doesn't give you the right to badmouth him. You've got to go through a process of still protecting his honor. You don't join the club around the water cooler or around the shovel and be the one complaining about the boss. Be the one who's willing to step in, protect him, even though everybody knows he's a fool. Maybe to the detriment of your own job, in such a way that you are honoring God first. And this is what Abigail does. She honors God by being honorable in her attempt to try to keep her husband from being wiped out and killed. And so she does protect him temporarily. But notice the exchange between David and Abigail is let God do the revenge. Don't you take on revenge in your own hand. Don't you try to provide your own salvation, David. Let God do that. As you read the rest of the story, and look at verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Doesn't even know that she just saved his life. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. So she tells him, "Look, here's what I did. I saved your hide, covered your skin, took care of you last night. Here's what I did." Okay? His heart died within him, and he became as a stone. So she told him the story, and his heart died. He had some type of heart attack, some type of stroke as a result of the situation, maybe out of anger. You can picture him turning bright red and saying, "You didn't have to do that. I could have defended myself. I don't need you involved in my affairs. I don't need your help." I don't know what happened to him, but something gave him a stroke or a heart attack. And so what happens is he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Ladies, employees, students with crazy teachers, God will take care of the fool. Let God take care of the fool. If the dash in your life is one that nobody knows because you've spent your whole time trying to just protect and cover the tracks of a foolish person that you need to put up with, then just be thankful you've been faithful to God. If you read the rest of the story, what happens is David takes her as his wife. And part of that is out of honor and protection. She no longer has a husband. He's going to step in and protect her. But he's already called her a woman of discernment. He's already seen what she's done. He's probably thinking, "Wow, if she's willing to take care of a fool like that, imagine how helpful she'd be to me." So he takes her on as his second wife. And now throughout the rest of Scripture, all you hear about Abigail is, "And David went to such and such with his wife Abigail, who used to be the wife of Nabal," and it lists all his other wives. That's it. She has this teeny, tiny, short story. But it's a short story that honors and serves God. And so whether you're a wife or an employee, whether you are in a situation where you feel like there are fools all around you, you honor God. You honor God, trusting the decisions He makes. Let me take you finally to Isaiah 41:10 one more time, and we'll close here. We take a look at this passage. I also want to read 41:10, and I'm going to read to you the last couple of verses of the passage. Remember, the idea here is we are little people who serve a great God. But many times, the way we serve that great God is doing little things faithfully. If we are faithful with little things, though nobody may ever notice, God will notice and God will honor us. Look at verse 10. Fear not, in Isaiah 41, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Look what God says about all of those that rail against Him, all of those that pick a different plan. Look at the verse 29 one more time. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. You have the option between the two things. You can decide in great things or in little things that you're going to stand against God. It's just a little thing. It will not hinder. It will not bother. It will not change things. I know this is not what God wants for my life, but it's such a little thing, it doesn't matter. And God says to you, that's a delusion. Your work against me is nothing. So if we decide in the little things to be faithful to God, then God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You might be a little person, but you serve a big God who likes to come alongside the little people who are faithful in the little things. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the Word of God and for these people in Scripture that we know so little about. And some of them we'll get a chance to know much about when we spend all eternity sharing with them and asking stories and finding out details. But Lord, we are just thankful that they are a model to us, because our lives, all of us, every single one of us, are simply going to be the woman in blue, the girl in blue, who come and go and eventually nobody knows anything about. But most importantly, Lord, we want to make sure that you know about us. And no matter how little we are in our own eyes and in the eyes of the world, we do want it to be known that we follow our big God and we follow Him faithfully in little things and in great things. In Jesus' name.